My assigned topic this morning is Mormonism. It will consist mainly of two points. First of all, to define it, and then secondly, to defeat it. First of all, Mormonism defined. And let me begin by saying this. If your impression of Mormonism is that it is just a small, bothersome little cult that only has a limited impact in our country, with exception of the state of Utah, folks, you're sadly mistaken. That's not true anymore. One religious cult after another has taken their hits at the expense of the media in recent years, but not Mormonism. In fact, if you were able to go back a couple of weeks ago and get a recent issue of the Time magazine, you would read with glowing words of praise a religious body in this country who are esteemed, who are admired by the media. These people are great at marketing. These people are great at what they do. When you look at this article, it talks about the 150th anniversary of the Mormons' arrival in Salt Lake City, Utah. 150 years ago, 30,000 Mormons were forced to flee their dream city of Nauvoo, Illinois, to go west. They were despised, they were ridiculed, they were shamed 150 years ago. They are not so today. And this article begins, Salt Lake City was just for starters. The Mormons' true great trek has been to, watch it now, social acceptance and a $30 billion church empire. And this glowing article is a picture of success, of Mormonism, why it's successful, why it captures the American spirit, and there's a lot of dangerousism in it. And we need to learn and understand what that is. Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religious groups in the world. The Mormon Church has over 26,000 full-time missionaries, active missionaries, and has grown at the rate of 200,000 conversions each year. And I'll read just a couple of paragraphs from the Time magazine article. It was in the 1950s, says historian Jan Chipps, that the Mormons went from being vilified to being venerated. And their combination of family orientation, clean-cut optimism, honesty, and pleasant aggressiveness seems increasingly in demand. 15 Mormon senators and representatives currently trek the halls of Congress. Mormon author and consultant Stephen Covey bottled parts of the ethos in the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He's a Mormon. And that book has been one of the most popular books on Wall Street on the bestseller list for the last 5 years. The article goes ahead to say the Mormon Church is by far the most numerically successful creed born on American soil and one of the fastest growing anywhere. Its U.S. membership of 4.8 million makes it the 7th largest in the country, while its hefty 4.7% annual growth rate is nearly doubled abroad, where there are 4.9 million adherents. Gordon B. Hinckley, the church's president and its current prophet, is engaged in a massive foreign construction, spending billions every year, and their plans are to erect 350 church meeting houses every year in foreign soil. Our brethren aren't doing that, people. University of Washington sociologist Rodney Stark projects that in about 83 years, worldwide Mormon membership should reach 260 million people. The point that we want to drive home as we begin to define Mormonism today is this. Mormons are a respected people in this country. Mormons are known for their family-oriented advertising. In fact, one Mormon authority admitted that some $100 million has been pigeonholed, marked to spend in the 1990s to get the message of Mormonism into every single home in North America. And they're getting their message there. In many of those homes, they're doing well. The cornerstone doctrine of the Mormon Church is that Joseph Smith Jr. was a prophet of God and that God revealed the Book of Mormon to him. Without this book, they claim no one possesses the fullness of God's revelation to mankind. The Book of Mormon is supposedly the record of some of the Israelite descendants, the Nephites, who migrated to North America after God stopped work on the Tower of Babel. The Book of Mormon tells the story of how Christ came to America after His resurrection and planted the gospel in its fullness. The books that make up the Book of Mormon were supposedly written by prophets who lived here in America. And the prophet Mormon placed the story on brass and gold plates and buried them. And many centuries later, along about 1827, a young man by the name of Joseph Smith, directed by God to the place, found these plates, and then with the help of a peepstone, translated them into English. The finished product, the Book of Mormon, serves as the foundation of the Mormon religion. Joseph Smith also penned, according to their claim, under divine inspiration, two other books, one entitled The Pearl of Great Price, and the other, The Doctrine of Covenants. And these three books are considered to be the Mormon standard of faith and practice. And please, if you will, listen closely to the next point. The Mormon religion does not ask to be considered as one of hundreds of religious groups all trying to get to the same place. They don't make that claim. They're not ecumenical like so many people in denominations today. They claim to be the true church that belongs to Christ. All other religious groups and beliefs are condemned and considered corrupt. Are they right? Are they right? Is the Book of Mormon the completion of divine revelation, or is it the product of the fertile imagination of a man or a group of men? Is Joseph Smith the last great prophet, or is he an imposter? And that's the challenge that stands before us today. In essence, the whole Mormon movement stands or falls in answering one basic question. Is Joseph Smith truly a prophet of God? Orson Pratt, many years ago, a Mormon apostle, wrote these words regarding the Book of Mormon. This book must be either true or false. If false, it's one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they're plunged with their families into hopeless despair. The nature of the Book of Mormon is such that if true, notice what it says, if true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. Therefore, every soul in all the world is equally interested in ascertaining its truth or falsity. If, after a rigid examination, if it found to be an imposition, it should be extensively published to the world as such, the evidences and arguments on which the imposture was detected should be clearly and logically stated, that those who have been sincerely yet unfortunately deceived may perceive the nature of the deception and be reclaimed, and that those who continue to publish the delusion may be exposed and silenced by evidences adduced from Scripture and from reason. Folks, that's a challenge. In this book, in this chapter, we've endeavored to take up that challenge and see whether or not it really is from God or not. That's my intent today. In this lesson, I hope to be able to prove in a convincing manner that Mormonism is wrong. And I might add that Mormon doctrine is far removed from the kinds of doctrine that we normally see and hear here in this county. As I studied and made preparation for writing the manuscript back in the spring, it was mind-boggling, some of the doctrines that I had forgotten. I'd studied this a number of years ago when I was going through the School of Preaching, but had forgotten and learned other information about some of the claims that had been made. And really what I want to do for the next 2 or 3 minutes is just give you basically an overview of what Mormons believe, instead of just mentioning and providing documentation, which we do in the chapter in the book. And hopefully you will get that lectureship book and glean the knowledge, not only from my lesson, but from others. But the documentation is provided of these claims, of who made those claims, and when those claims were made. Ron Carlson and Ed Decker in the book Fast Facts on False Teachers provide really an excellent overview of some of the doctrines taught initially, I want to make that point clear, by Mormon leadership. And here it is. Mormonism teaches that trillions of planets scattered through the cosmos are ruled by countless gods who were once human like us. They say that long ago on one of these planets, to an unidentified god and one of his goddess wives, a spirit child named Elohim was conceived. This spirit child was later born to human parents who gave him a physical body. Through obedience to Mormon teaching, death, and resurrection, he proved himself worthy and was elevated to godhood as his father before him. Mormons believe that Elohim is their heavenly father, that he lives with his many wives on a planet near a mysterious star called Kolob. Here the God of Mormonism and his wives, through endless celestial sex, produced billions of spirit children. To decide their destiny, the head of the Mormon gods called a great heavenly council meeting. Both of Elohim's eldest sons were there. Lucifer was one. Jesus was the other. A plan was presented to build planet Earth where the spirit children would be sent to take on mortal bodies and learn the difference between good and evil. Lucifer stood and made his bid first for becoming Savior of the world. Wanting the glory for himself, he planned to force everyone that inhabited the earth to be gods, to become gods. Opposing the idea, the Mormon Jesus suggested giving man his free moral agency. The votes that followed approved the proposal of the Mormon Jesus, who would then become the Savior of planet Earth. Enraged, one of the eldest sons, Lucifer, cunningly convinced the one-third of the spirits destined for Earth to fight with him and revolt. Thus, Lucifer became the devil, and his followers became the demons. Sent to this world in spirit form, they would forever be denied bodies of flesh and bone. Those who remained neutral in the battle were cursed to be born with black skin. This is the Mormon explanation for the Negro race. The spirits that fought most valiantly against Lucifer would be born into Mormon families on planet Earth. These would be the lighter-skinned people, as the Book of Mormon described them. Early Mormon prophets taught that Elohim and one of his goddess wives came to Earth as Adam and Eve to start the human race. Thousands of years later, Elohim, in human form, once again journeyed to Earth from the star base Kolob, this time to have physical relations with the Virgin Mary in order to provide Jesus with an earthly body, with a physical body. Mormon apostle Orson Hyde taught that after Jesus Christ grew to manhood, he took at least three wives, Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. Through these wives, the Mormon Jesus supposedly fathered a number of children before he was crucified. Mormon founder Joseph Smith is supposedly one of these descendants. According to the Book of Mormon, after his resurrection, Jesus came to the Americas to preach to the Indians, who the Mormons believe are the real Israelites. Thus, the Jesus of Mormonism established his church in the Americas as he had in Palestine. By the year 421 A.D., the dark-skinned Israelites, known as the Lamanites, had destroyed all the white-skinned Nephites in a number of great battles. The records of the Nephites were supposedly written on golden plates buried in the hill Cumorah by Moroni, who was the last living Nephite. About 1,400 years later, a young treasure seeker by the name of Joseph Smith claimed to have uncovered the same gold plates near his home in upstate New York near Palmyra. He is now honored by Mormons as a prophet because he claimed to have visions from the spirit world in which he was commanded to organize the Mormon church. By maintaining a rigid code of financial and moral requirements and through performing secret temple rituals for themselves and the dead, the Latter-day Saints hope to prove their worthiness, and watch this next point, and become gods. The Mormons teach that everyone must stand at the final judgment before Joseph Smith, the Mormon Jesus, and Elohim. Those Mormons who were sealed in the eternal marriage ceremony in Latter-day Saint temples throughout the world expect to become polygamous gods or their goddess wives in the celestial kingdom to rule over other planets and spawn new families throughout eternity. Folks, this is some far out stuff. As you can readily see, when you're dealing with Mormonism, you're not dealing with just, well, how do you translate this verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? You're dealing with what I believe is the fertile imagination of a man or a number of men. It needs to be mentioned at this point that not all the doctrines set forth by Mormon leadership that we presented here are presently embraced. A case in point is the Adam God doctrine that Brigham Young authored and advanced. Brigham Young taught this doctrine for many years, as did the Mormon church throughout the 19th century. However, present-day Mormons deny that doctrine. The Living Prophet and Latter-day Saint President Spencer Kimball referred to it as false doctrine and warned the church not to believe it. Mormons prefer to say that Brigham Young really was misquoted, that he was really misunderstood, that he didn't say that which he seemed to say. But he made this known for 20 years. Much documentation is present that says he said it. And when it was written that he said it, he had all kinds of opportunities to say, I didn't say that. This is what he meant. He never took an opportunity to do that. He believed that. Those people that say today he really was misquoted are wrong. Space considerations prevent us from fully discussing the broad range of peculiar beliefs that are distinctive to Mormonism, but there was one statement that I read in my study that really is mind-boggling. And this is a statement about Joseph Smith, about himself, and what he boasted on one occasion. He said, I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep the whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him. But the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. It's hard to imagine that words would flow from the lips or from the pen of someone who is even remotely familiar with the Bible and the spirit of the prophets and the spirit of the people that God sent to proclaim his will to the world. One of the greatest virtues in God's scheme of things is humility, and Joseph Smith did not possess it at all. It's hard to imagine that such words could be written, but they were. Thankfully, a great deal of evidence shows that Joseph Smith is not a prophet of God, but a great imposter. Mormonism is also well known for its practice of polygamy in its early history. Most Mormons believe that Joseph Smith received this doctrine by revelation. Polygamy was also embraced by Mormon leaders who followed Joseph Smith, namely Brigham Young and Orson Pratt. The doctrine, however, was not always popular with Mormon women for some reason. And also, later on in the late 1800s, when the citizens of the state of Utah wanted to form a state, the big drawback was, as long as we have all these people believing and practicing polygamy, this will not become a state of the United States. Conveniently, the apostle in charge of at the time received additional revelation. And God said, well, that's no longer something you have to practice. It's convenient for them, and Utah is now a state, but it shows how people can change their mind when it's not convenient and when it's not acceptable. Mormonism defeated. There are a number of arguments that may be offered that will lead to the demise of Mormonism. Even though many of the specific doctrines can be shown to be in direct contradiction to the proven standard of authority of the Bible, we want to limit our discussion today to major arguments that pertain directly to Joseph Smith's claim to be a prophet of God and that the Book of Mormon is a product of divine inspiration. There are three reasons we want to look at why Mormonism, why Joseph Smith, why the Book of Mormon is to be rejected. The first reason is this. The Book of Mormon, Mormonism, should be rejected, first of all, because there's no need for it. There's no need for it. Mormonism operates under the basic premise that the Bible is not a complete and sufficient revelation from God. They believe that God needed additional truth that God made known additional truth to prophets in modern times. Mormons need to be asked the key question when you study with them. Do you believe the Bible to be the inspired divine record that it is truth from God? You need to get them on record as to how they answer that. And many of them will say, yes, it is. The Bible is a divinely inspired book. And they hopefully will answer that way. But the very existence of the Book of Mormon denies the claims of the Bible. What claims? Well, the Bible claims that God's will attained its perfection in Christ Jesus and that revelation was completed in the New Testament. And there are a number of places that we could go to in just one or two chapters from a great book, namely the book of Colossians, that will help us to see that Jesus Christ is the fullness, is God's plan, it's the mystery revealed when it comes to God's plan of redemption for mankind. When you look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 14 through 23, we read of Christ's preeminence relative to God and creation. Relative to God, He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Relative to the universe, He is the Creator. verse 16. He is preexistent, verse 17. He is a sustainer of life, verse 17. Relative to the church, his spiritual creation, he alone is the head, verse 18. Relative to deity, he is the fullness of the Godhead, verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 9 of chapter 2. Relative to man and sin, he and he alone is the reconciler, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And a number of warnings are given in Colossians chapter 2 about those people who would be tempted to say Christ alone is not enough. And one of the great themes of the book of Colossians chapter 2 is that Christ is all sufficient. Everything is to be summed up in Him and in Him alone. The completeness of God's plan of redemption is to be seen in Him. In Him alone. And warning is given in Colossians chapter 2 about philosophy. It will not work. It's not Christ plus philosophy. Christ doesn't need any help. Everything, the fullness, the perfection of God's plan is seen in Jesus, in Him alone. When it comes time to people think we need to go back to the law of Moses, we see that Christ alone is enough. Angel worship, nor modern revelation, nothing alone needs to be added, should be added by anyone to Christ. He doesn't need any additional revelation. Throughout the New Testament, we find the Old Testament pointing to, we find Christ being the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And that's all it said. And there is no hint any place in the New Testament that God still had any other plan for people. The New Testament is it. It's the final, it's the perfect standard of faith and practice. And so for those who say, well, I believe the Bible, then they cannot say that because it condemns the need for additional revelation. John chapter 14, verse 26, the Savior said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, He's talking to the disciples, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. Here's the Lord promising what the Holy Spirit would do for the disciples, for the apostles, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. There's no provision made in the Book of Mormon in that passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And all the knowledge that we need has been revealed in the 7,959 verses in the New Testament. That is enough. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is available through the knowledge of Him that is revealed in the New Testament. Brethren, we don't need any other revelation. It's to someone to say, well, I believe the Bible, but here is God's supplement. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. If the Bible enables a man to do that, who seeks the truth, who searches the truth, who loves the truth, and who will obey the truth and obtain spiritual perfection, why then is this needed? It's not needed. So when you begin to discuss someone who says, we believe the Bible, then the first place you need to park is to see whether or not the New Testament made any reference or promise that additional revelation was needed. Number two, Joseph Smith should be rejected because, folks, he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. God has provided an unerring test for His people to determine the authenticity of a prophet. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing fall not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Please note that it required only one false prophecy to certify a man as a false prophet. And folks, Joseph Smith made a lot of prophecies that did not come true. I'll mention just two or three. Joseph Smith prophesied that the Mormon church would have their own city in a land that flowed with milk and honey, the New Jerusalem. A temple would be built in this holy city. Supposedly by revelation, Joseph Smith determined the exact spot in Independence, Missouri. He prophesied that all of it would be built in his generation. It didn't happen. In fact, he didn't even get the city right. They had to go west. Joseph Smith and the Mormons did not fare well with governmental authorities throughout most of the 1800s because of the doctrine that they held back then. And Joseph Smith was upset with that. And one day he wrote, under divine inspiration, "Unless the United States redress the wrongs committed upon the saints in the state of Missouri and punish the crimes committed by her officers, that in a few years the government will be overthrown in Western and there will not be so much as a potsherd left." It didn't happen. And I'm sure those of you from the state of Missouri are thankful that it didn't. It may fall one day, but it won't be because of Joseph Smith or any prophecy that he made. A final Smith prophecy that we want to take the time to look at will consider moon inhabitants. Did you know that he had something to say about those people that would inhabit the moon? A devout and dedicated Mormon associate of Joseph Smith, Oliver B. Huntington, quoted Joseph Smith describing his revelation concerning the inhabitants on the moon. Here they are. "The inhabitants of the moon are more of a uniform size than the inhabitants of the earth. Being about 6 feet in height, they dress very much like the Quaker style and are quite general in style, or the one fashion of dress. They live to be very old, coming generally near 1,000 years. When those Apollo astronauts land the moon, I didn't see those fellows there. It's a prophecy that did not come true. Why not? Because he's not a prophet of God. He fails the test on this and many, many other things. He's not a true prophet. Number three, and finally, the Mormon record, the Book of Mormon, should be rejected because of the vast number of errors, contradictions, and absurd statements contained therein. Does the Mormon divine record, the fundamental books, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of Covenants, bear the marks of divine inspiration? When the Bible is held up and people check it out and textual criticism is studied, is offered, the Bible will stand. It has stood the investigation of thousands of millions of people down through the quarters of time and will always stand. But the Book of Mormon has not been successful. There are a number of contradictions between what the Bible says and what the Book of Mormon says. For example, the Bible teaches that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Matthew chapter 2 verse 1. The Book of Mormon says that Jesus will be born at Jerusalem. He missed it there. It's close, but not right. The Bible teaches that the name Christian was first given to the Lord's disciples in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. This was somewhere around 40 to 43 A.D. The Book of Mormon contradicts this by stating that the wearing of the name Christian occurred much earlier. In Alma chapter 46, verse 15. And there's a footnote at the bottom of that page in the Book of Mormon where Alma chapter 46, verse 15 is found that says the date 73 B.C. So our Bible says Christians, people, disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. The Book of Mormon says something else. Brethren, they do not agree. One of them is right and one of them is wrong. We know the one to be right. The Bible teaches that there were 3 hours of darkness at the death of Christ. The Book of Mormon teaches 3 days. I haven't figured that one out. A big contradiction. Whom do you believe? One key area of contradiction between Mormonism and the Bible is in the concept of the Godhead. Mormonism teaches that God was subject to the law of progression, that certain powers were developed over time, and one day He finally graduated to being a real God. That's not what my Bible teaches at all. Neither does yours. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33 refers to God as the everlasting God, and He is. Psalm 90, verse 2 exclaims, "From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." And that's true. Mormonism teaches that God is a physical being. Joseph Smith wrote, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's." The Bible teaches that God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24, "That spirits do not possess flesh and bones. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Brigham Young taught that Christ was conceived as a consequence of sexual union between Adam, God, and Mary. That's not what Matthew 1 says. Are the open chapters of the book of Luke. The point that we're making is this: contradiction after contradiction is found between the Bible and Mormon standards of authority. Both cannot be true. One is true and one is not. Joseph Smith identified the Book of Mormon as the most correct book of any book ever been written, ever to be found on earth. If this were true, then he's got some explaining to do because of the thousands of changes that had been made from the first edition to the edition they now use today. Years ago, in the early 70s, when I was going through the school of preaching and talking with some Mormon elders and trying to find everything about it, I brought this point up. And the two Mormon elders there, the older of the two, was a spokesman, said, "There's no way. Every word in this book," and he gave me this book, "it's just the same as Joseph Smith penned it back in 1830. I said, "It's not." "Oh, yes, it is." And I said, If I can show you what the first edition looked like and showed you some of the hundreds of changes, would you denounce Mormonism? I'll do it." And then I reached my briefcase and pulled out a copy of what the first edition looked like, began to review the changes, and he developed very quickly a sad countenance and said, I've got to go talk with someone." And the last I heard, they sent him back to Salt Lake City. Why? Because the claim that he made that it's the most correct book on earth is a claim that has no foundation at all. Hundreds of changes were made and had to be made because of the way that it was written. Other absurdities abound in a critical analysis of the Book of Mormon that helped to prove its earthly origin. I don't know how many of you enjoy reading French. But in studying and preparation for the lesson, I happened to notice how Jacob chapter 7, verse 27 concludes the book. "And I, Jacob, saw that I must soon go down to my grave. Wherefore I said unto my son Enos, take these plates. And I told him the things which my brother Nephi had commanded me. And he promised obedience unto the commands. And I make an end of my writing upon these plates, which writing has been small. And to the reader I bid farewell, hoping that many of my brethren may read my words." Brethren, adieu. That's French. That's impressive. Here was something supposedly translated from Egyptian hieroglyphics about the 5th century. Joseph Smith included it. I haven't figured out how he knew the French language. It's in there, brethren. It's in there. Other absurdities abound in a critical analysis of the Book of Mormon. In fact, if you have the time, you can borrow my book. You can read the Book of Mosiah, chapter 14. And as you read the book of Mosiah, chapter 14, you'll notice this sounds a lot like Isaiah, chapter 53. In fact, it sounds so much like Isaiah, chapter 53, you'll notice that it's almost exact, word for word, what Isaiah, chapter 53 says, including the italicized words inserted in the text. He may not have been able to write very well, but he could copy very well. Finally, archaeology has been a great friend of the Bible, establishing its evidence of heavenly origin. The same cannot be said of the Book of Mormon. William Brody Crouch states the situation forcefully when he writes, "It's strange that the Book of Mormon be indeed an ancient record of inhabitants upon the American continent, as the book claims. Archaeology has not been able to confirm its truth, as has been true of the biblical record. To date, the most that can be said is that archaeology has proven the land to be inhabited, and faithful Mormons continue to hope that some shred of evidence, confirming evidence, will one day break into view. If all these Nephites were on this continent for so long and wrote all these things and lived in all these cities, there surely must be something that some archaeologists will find somewhere. But to this date, there has been no scroll, parchment, nor plate discovered bearing the name of one single person or place mentioned in the Book of Mormon." That's not true when it comes to the Bible, but it's true when it comes to the Book of Mormon. This invitation to investigate the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith, its offer has been taken seriously, and I'm well aware. And as I wrote the manuscript, I took a little bit longer than what BJ was comfortable with because I realized the awesome responsibility that was mine. I know and I believe that people one day will read what I wrote and read what others have written, and I just hope that that invitation to, with reason and study, to check and see if Joseph Smith was really a prophet and the Book of Mormon was really a product of divine inspiration would be sought. The truth would be sought. He said, if evidence is there, then deluded people need to change. And brethren, evidence is there. Deluded and deceived people need to be changed, and that's our duty. And that's why this lectureship exists. God did not provide for future revelation beyond the Bible. God's plan was that all things be summed up in Jesus Christ, and it was, to the glory of God. A threat to the church? We close by saying this. Mormons are known because of their emphasis on the family, What can we do? How does it impact the church? There may be some, I haven't heard of a great number of people who left the church, the true church, for the Mormon church, but that claim and how they market the church is unbelievable. They're extremely successful. And when someone says those people believe in the family, and when we know the deception that's behind it, what must we do? Brethren, we need to show the world. We need to be what Paul told Timothy the church to be, the pillar and support of the truth. If there was ever a people, if there's ever a day, if there's ever an age when people that are lost and hopeless and mad and upset need to be able to look around and find out what the family of God is and how a family, the basic building block of society, should live, it should be in the church. They're spending a lot of money we perhaps may not have, but we can live the life that will show people in darkness what the true light is. And show them who the true prophet is. Show them who the true Son of God is. And His name is Jesus, not Joseph Smith.